Turn with me into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll pick up in verse 39. Hebrews 11, picking up in verse 39. Our song selection this morning, by the way, including the special, could not have fit more perfect with our text this morning. I hope you see that as we go through it together. Hebrews 11, verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, as we do each and every Sunday, we now come to your word together. We submit to your word. We submit to our Lord, to the Lordship of our Christ. We pray that through your word, through the power of your Spirit, you would mold us and shape us by what we see here. Help us to be people who fight sin. Help us to be people who battle against all the things in this world that threaten to weigh us down, that threaten to stop our joy, that threaten to keep us from running our race to the finish. Help us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. We are getting close to the end of the book of Hebrews. In our text this morning, the Holy Spirit begins really his conclusion of the letter. What have we been building toward? Why has he been saying what he has been saying to us? It is no doubt that the book of Hebrews is doctrinally deep. Its language is sophisticated, and its arguments are long and sustained. Sometimes you'll have arguments in our chapter and verse divisions that go through multiple chapters before you get to a full conclusion. To be honest, because of that, this book has been a little hard to preach because you just don't know when to stop. You got this for this, for this, for this, and where do you exactly stop? And these long, sustained, sophisticated, deep argument. They just keep running sometimes, which is partly why we've kind of moved fairly quickly through this book. But now we come to the why. Why has he been saying what he has been saying? And even more in the immediate context, why in chapter 11 does he go off into this character study? I mean, you really kind of don't see it coming as you're reading through Hebrews. Why trot out all these examples of the faith? Why have we been looking at what we have been looking at? Why have we been learning what we have been learning? And why is all that we have learned about Jesus so vitally important? This is important and you need to understand it. The book of Hebrews and the myriad of glories that are presented about Christ in the book of Hebrews are not meant to simply fill your head with knowledge. That's not what the point is. For the writer of Hebrews and for the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring the writer of Hebrews, this is not an academic exercise. This is practical. And that's what he wants for you. All that we have been looking at and going over has immediate and extremely practical application. If you thought that hearing more about Jesus and what he has done for us and who he is as the Son of God and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if you thought that all of that was okay for knowing more about him, but it doesn't really translate into practical application, then this passage is for you. So what have we learned about Jesus? Before we really get into the text, what have we learned about Jesus thus far in the book of Hebrews. Just a quick sampling. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in the very first verse of the letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is the Creator. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the final revelation that God brought to this world. He is the heir of all things. He is the one who made purification, and He is the one who sits now in His throne on high because He is even more excellent than angels. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Everything in subjection under His feet. He has left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He is the one who has come into this world, God, the only begotten Son of God, and has tasted death for everyone. Skipping ahead to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace. Chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. His covenant is better. His priesthood is better. His role as intermediary is better. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of His creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And on and on and over, that is a relatively small sampling of the many glories of our Christ that are given to us in this book. So the question that our text answers this morning is, what do we do with them? What do we do with them? There is another refrain besides presenting the glories of Christ that is repeated over and over in this book. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil heart, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall short by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews 5:11, about this we have much to say, the priestly ministry of Christ and how he is in the order of Melchizedek. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The point of Hebrews is this. There is this group of believers to whom he is writing. We've talked about this. They're probably Jews because of all the connections to the Mosaic covenant and so forth. But they're falling away. They're getting to the end. And they're not finishing well. And they're in danger of drifting. They're in danger of neglecting. They're in danger of failing to reach the end. They have become dull of hearing. And what he is trying to do with all of his might as he presents the beauty of the glory of Christ is to awaken their hearts and their souls to the glory of Christ as he presents it in this book. That's what he's trying to do and what he's trying to do for us. As we consider Jesus, as he is presented in this book and elsewhere in the New Testament, in all of Scripture, it is not just things and stuff that's nice to know. It is a constant reminder of the glory for which we were created to enjoy. The call of Hebrews is a call to persevere in the faith. That's why he wrote this letter. Persevere. Continue on. Don't drift. Consider Jesus. Don't fail to enter the rest. You've become dull of hearing and it's hard to explain these things to you. The call is a call to perseverance. And the motivation for the perseverance in the book of Hebrews is the glory of Christ. He calls them to persevere. And he motivates them to persevere by presenting Jesus in such a way that they will be captivated by his beauty. That happens when you come to the end of chapter 10, and it continues happening all the way through chapter 13. And that's the main point of this paragraph that we are considering. He's detailed for us in chapter 11 this great cloud of witnesses from all of these Old Testament figures. And he says, let us also run with endurance the race set before us. That's the main cause. Everything around that phrase, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, everything around it is meant to explain it or motivate it in these verses. They are either intended to explain what he means by run with endurance, or they are intended to motivate us to run with endurance. So we'll look at the motivations first, and then we'll circle back around and look at the commands. So first, the motivations. Motivation number one. The cloud of witnesses that he's talking about in verse 1. Motivation number one. The cloud of witnesses proves that living by faith to the end is possible. Hebrews chapter 11 is a testimony from real people that living by faith to the bitter end is possible. All these commended for their faith. All these examples that we have seen in the book of Hebrews, and of course this is simply a small sampling of the much larger text, of course, of the Old Testament, but they are proof that you can finish the race as you live by faith in God. How easy is it in our culture, the prosperous West and the American dream, to coast to the end? To coast to the finish line. To be like maybe the rabbit in the story of the tortoise and the hare, who starts off with a bang and thinks he's got it all under control and stops for a nap while the tortoise just plugs and plugs and plugs. Stop and rest so close to the end. I've lived my life. I've paid my dues. I've put in my time. And now let's just relax. Let's just rest. Let's just coast. That's what we are hit with every day of our lives from a very early age. We teach our children and our grandchildren to do good in school, study, do well on your tests, get a good GPA, take your ACT 10 times so you get the best score possible, get a scholarship, go to a good college, get your degree. Maybe your doctorate. Get a good job with a good retirement plan so that you can enjoy the rest of your life when you get to the end of your career. Get you a house. Nice house. A good car. 2.5 kids. I don't know where the 0.5 comes from, but the American dream. As soon as our children are able to understand what we're saying, we begin to train them for it. That's the life. That's what you're shooting for. Ease. Comfort. That's what we're told. When you come to the end and you get your 30 years or your 35 years in, and you get into your 60s and you retire and you enjoy it and you travel and you see the world. If the television in our house is not on cartoons, it is on the Travel Channel. And one of the shows that is enjoyed in our house is House Hunters. A few months back, they had a couple on there who had taken early retirement. They were in their mid-40s, and they were able to take early retirement. And they were in some tropical region, maybe the Caribbean, I can't remember, maybe somewhere down in South America, but it was tropical. We were going to buy a house, take early retirement, and live out the rest of their days in ease and leisure, and enjoy the end of their life from about mid-40s on. And at the end of the show, they always come back and do an update. They have three houses or something like that to choose from. And you know, the whole point of the show is which one are they going to choose and so forth. And so they picked out their house. And then they always do an update at the end of the show and talk about how the people are going. And I'll never forget. It just so embedded in my mind. And it just blew me away. They were talking and, you know, they were just kind of talking back and forth. And they couldn't remember what day of the week it was. What are we going to do today? I don't know. We had that thing with so-and-so on Tuesday. What's today? I don't know. Is it Saturday? I think it's Sunday. I'm not sure. That's the life. You come to the end, you retire, and you enjoy. That is not what we are called to in this text. As Christians, we are called to live every day to the glory of God. Not 63 years and then coast to eternity. They will meet their judge one day. And what will they present to him to commend them to heaven? Look at my tropical paradise. And my collection of seashells. call of this passage is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So what will you do with the last 20 years of your life? Or 30 or 40 or 50? What will you do from today to the end with what you have in this life? Chapter 11 is given to prove the point that a life that is lived in perseverance to the end by faith is actually possible. All these, though commended through their faith, verse 39, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what does that mean? The answer to why we are taking this text that moves from chapter 11 into chapter 12 is because, to be completely honest, that's a terrible place for a chapter division. And I think most of the bad answers that you can get to what the phrase means, they did not receive what was promised since God provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect, is because people get there and think the argument's over. And it's not. The text keeps going. So what does it mean that they didn't receive what was promised? It's clear as you continue to read that he's talking about Jesus. They believed. They were commended for their faith, verse 39. But they didn't receive what was promised. And what was promised in the Old Testament that has been fulfilled in the New, it is the coming of Messiah. It is Jesus, who is exactly who he talks about in chapter 12, verse 2. They believed, they had faith, they believed the promise of God, and they believed and had faith in the provision of God, and they trusted in God. And as revelation continued to be given through the prophets of the Old Testament, of course, they began to know more and more about this one who would come. But they still believed in anticipation of the promised Messiah. Before Christ, people had faith in the future coming of the Messiah because they had faith in the Word of God that promised Him. After Christ, we have faith in the Messiah and that He has already come. They believed in anticipation. We believe in remembrance. They believed in anticipation. We believe in light of the fact that it has happened. And even then, when the coming of the Messiah was still future reality, they lived their life of faith by endurance, by running the course. It was possible. And so he says, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You know, some people go to that verse and they think it's talking about, you know, their loved ones being up in heaven watching them live their life. That is not what this verse is teaching. This isn't the saints in heaven looking down and witnessing our lives. This is saying that the saints in heaven are a witness to us of what a life of faith looks like. We have a great cloud of witnesses who have run the race. They are witnessing to Christ, and they are witnessing to a life lived by faith in Him. That's the point. The object of their faith was Jesus. They would have called Him Messiah. The object of their faith was God. They believed in the Word of God. So that's motivation number one. The cloud of witnesses proves that living by faith is possible. Motivation number two is even better. Not only do they prove that it's possible, motivation number two is keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. That's motivation number two. The first points us to the saints of old who kept their eyes fixed on God. And the second lets us know that we also must keep our eyes fixed on God through Christ. And this begins to round us out with what we began with. The reason that Christ is presented in this book with all of His glory and all of His beauty and all of His splendor and all of His magnificence, is so that when you come to Hebrews 2 and you read to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, your answer would be a resounding yes. And that you would join Peter in John chapter 6 and say, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we look? You're the fairest of 10,000 to my soul." I love this phrase in that hymn, "Sweeping up to glory to see His blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll." You believe that? You believe that's what it will be like to gaze upon the Lamb who will give light to all of heaven? That's what it will be in heaven. Say it one more time. The excellencies of Jesus in this book are not presented because the author of the book is trying to win an argument with someone. Not primarily. They are presented in order that we as believers would become completely captivated with the beauty of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He calls Him in verse 2 the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That is, quite frankly, a summary of everything that He has said in chapters 1 through 11. The founder and perfecter of our faith. Beholding His glory, looking to Jesus, is how we are changed and motivated. The argument of Scripture, by the way, is that we become like what we behold. Put it another way, we become like what we worship. Faith has an object. It looks to something. It looks toward something. And what does it look toward? The cloud of witnesses looked to God and believed Him. And we too look to something. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. The prevailing message of our day when it comes to faith is not a scriptural Christian understanding of the word faith. You know, believe in yourself, have faith in yourself, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's not the message of Scripture. The object of faith is Christ. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We become like what we worship. We become like what we behold. Here's a couple of verses to put under your hat just to make that argument. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says this. "We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Paul's argument is we are changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of the Lord. That's how it happens at our glorification, by the way. John says this in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." Why? "Because we shall see Him as He is." Why will you be glorified? Or what is the instrument by which God will glorify you? It will be when you see Jesus in all His beauty and splendor. Seeing Him in His glory. Not only do we look at Him, by the way, because of His beauty as it's presented in Hebrews, we look because of the example that He gives us as we look. Looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice the same sort of terminology. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what motivated his endurance, was his faith in God. Jesus' example is not that endurance is primarily a pick yourself up by your bootstraps and grind it out on your own. What motivated his endurance was that he trusted his Father. And so as he sweat drops of blood, which we'll get to next week, and prayed to his Father in Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done," because he trusted his Father. Jesus loved the Father, and he loved him perfectly. And he knew that there was joy set before him that made the pain and the shame and the disgrace of the cross pale in comparison to the glory that he would receive and to the joy that he was moving toward. And so he set his mind on the joy, and he despised the shame that was heaped upon him, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus endured his suffering by looking to the reward, which is exactly what we're told of these Christians back in chapter 10. Verse 34, "You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since." So what was the motivation for joyfully accepting the plundering of your property since? "You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." They look to the reward. "Don't throw away your confidence," verse 35, "which has great reward." Their example is the same as Jesus' example. You know, and don't mistake, this doesn't mean that when they got home and saw their things had been confiscated, that they just started dancing in the street and singing hymns and laughing and cutting up and whatnot. You know, Paul tells us we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There is pain in this world, and it does cause immense heartbreak. But what upholds us in the midst of this dark world is joy in Christ. It's going to get you through. Just knuckling up and moving on. It's resting in Him. We're also told that, by the way, in the same type of language about Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Looking forward, looking beyond, looking ahead, looking to the joy set before him, like Jesus. It's very reminiscent of the way that Paul talked in Romans 8, isn't it? "I consider the suffering of this present time." He knew it. Paul knew suffering. He knew pain. He knew what it meant to weep. He knew what it meant to be out of action because you had just taken the 39 or the 40 lashes minus one. He knows what the pain of this life is. And he says, "I consider the suffering of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." And so he endured. Motivation number one is that the cloud of witnesses prove it's possible. This isn't some strange thought or idea. This isn't some new concept. You can live a life of faith in Christ and persevere and run to the end. And motivation number two is to look at Jesus himself. Know him more through his word. Not just so that you have knowledge of him, but so that you know how to receive the promise that you will be conformed more and more into his image. What does Jesus look like? The Spirit works through the Word. You're not just zapped with conformity to Christ. That's why knowing His Word is so important, so that you will know Him. And then the Spirit will move and work and mold you and shape you into His image. So what are we being motivated to in chapter 12? It's presented as two commands, but they are parallel. It's not two separate commands. They're parallel, and there's a parallelism to it. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Those aren't mutually exclusive. Fighting and warring against your sin is persevering to the end. Fighting our sinful tendencies and our sinful desires and our sinful action is perseverance. And to persevere means that you are, among other things, fighting against your sin. You're putting it to death. We've talked about the doctrine of perseverance before. Perseverance, eternal security, once saved, always saved. These wonderful truths don't mean anything simply because one day somebody walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and then maybe got dunked in a pool of water. And therefore, they're okay, eternally secure in Christ. You remember that in James. One of the characteristics of true faith is perseverance. And part of perseverance is fighting our sin. To be a Christian means, by definition, you have been given a new heart. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. And part of the new heart desires that are given to you through regeneration is to mortify your besetting sins. We're not saying that we fight until we achieve perfection in this life. None of us will achieve perfection. We are all sinners. We are glorified, or we are sanctified, justified, and sanctified sinners, incarcerated in flesh. Two men warring against each other like Paul in Romans 7. So we're not talking about perfection of life, but the direction of your life changes from one that loves sin to one that hates sin. That's what perseverance is. So we run the race with endurance by laying aside every weight and sin which clings and entangles. I thought about, you know, this illustration. I mean, this might have been a while ago for some of you, but have you ever tried to go out and do a jog with those ankle weights wrapped on you? You know, you go out and take a walk. You know, people go and they go to the store and they buy the ankle weights so that they get a little more burn, you know, sweat a little more. It's hard to walk. The heavier your feet are at work, you know, we put on those steel toes and your feet are heavy walking around in them steel toes all day long. That is what is in mind here. Lay aside the weight that clings so closely. Lay aside the sin. It bogs you down. It's like trying to run a race through molasses. The thought is that of a endurance runner who paces himself and frees himself of everything. You know, whenever you run track, I didn't run track. I was on the track team. I threw the shot put because I'm a big guy. But you know, those track uniforms are like razor thin. You want them as light as possible for the guys who do the running. I felt silly wearing them, but you want everything that could weigh you down gone. Fling it away for love of Christ and for love of God. So this call is to fix our eyes upon the founder and perfecter of our faith, that we might mortify our sins within us. So you're ready to do that. Let's do that. Beginning of the year is perfect time. Everybody's thinking about New Year's resolutions and whatnot. You ready to sit down? Examine yourself like Paul calls us to do. What you got entangling you? What you got clinging to you? What you got weighing you down? What you got keeping you from growing more in Christ? What you got keeping you from enduring to the end and running the race with perseverance and with endurance? Put it to death. And maybe one day you can join Paul. Remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let's pray. So, Father, would you do this in us? We say it over and over again, and we know that without the power of your Spirit, we are lost and without hope. And so we pray that you would work this message into our hearts. Make us people who run with endurance the race set before us, before me, before them. Each race takes different paths. Each race takes us to different places. So help us to endure on our path to the end, the narrow path that leads to heaven. And all this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.